Thank you, praise team, for leading us in song as we continue worshiping the Father now through the study of His Word. And so thank you for being with us this morning. And I know that many of us in here watched in horror many months ago now when several Christians were beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ by ISIS. And it was hard to watch, and many of us did not want to watch and perhaps shouldn't have watched. But yet on this day, we've set aside to pray for God to strengthen, for God to encourage, for God to be with those that are persecuted, and also prepare ourselves for one day facing any suffering or persecution for living out a godly life in a godless world. But what if I told you that on any given day around the world, 400 some odd people would be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ, for believing in Jesus, for going to church, for preaching the gospel, for simply owning the Bible? On average, 400 of your brothers and sisters in Christ will be killed for their faith each and every day. Yet persecution has never been, is not, and never will be surprising for Christ and His church. Passages like 2 Timothy 3 remind us that all who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. And so the question isn't if we're going to face persecution. It really isn't even when we're going to face persecution. But how will we respond when we face persecution? What remains after everything is stripped away? And if we're honest, that's not a question that we really want to ask. It's a difficult question to consider these days, but those days are certainly coming to an end when we will have to answer that question. Nevertheless, that answer has been found by our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who have been or are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. What they found is that when everything was stripped away, the only thing that remained was their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, a gift of grace given to them through God Almighty. And today is a special day then for us as we consider what Christians around the world are facing for their faith in Christ, as we seek to intercede to pray on their behalf. Because if you were to ask a persecuted Christian somewhere around the world how we could help them, the answer would not be to perhaps send them money. The answer would not be perhaps to send them food. They may have some of those needs, but their first request would be for us to pray for them, and pray for them we will. And so in a sense, this is going to be a guided prayer time. As we all pray together silently in your seats, I'm going to give a prayer request, give you some time to pray through it, and then we will continue through getting to the point in which we pray for ourselves for perseverance when we face persecution. So let's enter into that time of prayer. And we begin by praying that God will strengthen, that God will protect, that God will encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ as they face persecution. Let's pray to that end. Pray for the pastors and the evangelists who share the gospel in restricted or hostile nations. Pray for the Lord's provision for family members of Christians who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that the persecutors of our brothers and sisters will come to know Jesus Christ and to turn from their wicked ways. Pray also for new converts from religions like Islam who must decide when and how to tell those they love they've trusted in Jesus Christ, often with much risk to their lives. Pray for radio, television, social media ministries that send the word through these closed borders around the world. Pray for God to use them. Pray for God to provide and for safe delivery of Bibles to believers in restricted or hostile nations. Pray that God will help Christians to witness for Him, much like the Apostle Paul, even as they are being persecuted. Pray for those of us in free nations like America to understand this fellowship of the suffering and be willing to stand in support for the persecuted by praying for them, supporting for them, and not taking our own freedoms for granted. And then let's pray for our own selves, as we do live in a free country, that one day we will face persecution. May the Lord strengthen our faith and give us the perseverance needed to stand. Father God, this is a special day for us and a day that we are able to unite with churches around the world to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, perhaps as we even speak. Christians that are having to sneak out, hoping to make it to church undetected. Christians that joyously await the arrival of a Bible in their own language, only to have to keep it hidden. And Father, we thank you for a country that we're able to freely worship today. We were able to drive here and not worry about anybody seeing us. Yet don't let us take that for granted. But also may we be prepared, ready, willing to stand for Christ, even when it's no longer convenient. But Father, we need you. And now we ask for your Spirit to help us to consider your word in light of our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, the persecution that we may one day face, that we would have comfort and hope and encouragement from your word, even as we consider a very difficult topic. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, as we enter into a time of studying God's word together, of worshiping Him through that, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word from 2 Timothy 3, as we continue worshiping the Lord now through the study of His Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdening them with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Then we come to verse 10. You, however, speaking to Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word from Paul to Timothy. It certainly reveals what we can easily see around us if we would just look at the news or the newspaper, the godlessness that is rampant. And the reminder, obviously, that we have this burden as Christians that if we are to live out a Christ-honoring life, a God-glorifying life, we will face suffering. We will face persecution. Yet, that's why we have God's Word. And so now as we study your Word, Father, help us to understand it. Help us to apply it. Help us not get beat down by the godlessness around us, but let us find hope in knowing that we have in our very hands your words to us. And may we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. That sure was a powerful passage that really reveals a vivid picture of this disease of sin and the effects of sin, along with the struggle that that brings for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Yet it might would seem like a hopeless chapter if we didn't make it all the way through. Instead, we find it to be a hope-filled chapter as it gives us the cure and a way forward, a sure foundation for life in a rocky world that we have in God's Word, Scripture, the Bible. See, I'll make no bones about this being nothing more than me skipping across a rock across the passages and the verses of this chapter. We won't be studying 1 or 2 Timothy perhaps for quite some time, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of the detail and the context beyond mentioning that this is Paul writing to Timothy while Paul was awaiting his execution or his death in Rome. See, Paul died somewhere between 64 and 65 AD in the midst of terrible persecution under the wicked hand of Nero. Second Timothy, then, is nothing short than a bold, clear call for perseverance in the gospel, perseverance in the preaching of God's word in spite of the suffering that will come with that. Paul calls on this young man to continue this fight for the faith, even as Paul approaches the end of his own fight for the faith. And it's a call that remains for us today here in 2016 because it's a timely call, especially as we consider this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. You see, we see in this text a clear picture of the godlessness that marked the day in which it was written and the godlessness that we still see today. But with it comes a promise of the only cure for sin and the way forward for us as believers in the midst of terrible suffering and godlessness. So as we study this text, we'll find the disease of sin in verses 1 through 9, the struggle for believers in verses 10 through 13, and the cure for it all in verses 14 through 17. So look back at verses 1 through 9 as we see this disease of sin. Look at the text. Paul says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid them. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not give very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as it was for those two men." See, Paul is essentially doing this. Listen up, Timothy. I've just told you that the devil is active in those who oppose God and oppose God's word and oppose the gospel, taking them captive to do his will. But you got to realize, Timothy, the wickedness and the evil that you're facing now isn't going to go away, nor is it going to get easier. In fact, it's going to get worse, much worse, Timothy. Wickedness and opposition to God and his word persist and will get worse by the day. And then today, Paul is essentially saying to us, listen up, church. Scripture teaches that it's the devil behind the godless, taking them captive to do his will. But we got to realize the wickedness and the godlessness and the evil that we see throughout the godless lives in Scripture has only continued since the day that the canon was closed and is only going to get worse. Worse and worse by his day. Opposition to God and his word will grow. This is the disease called sin. And looked at some of the symptoms there in the first few verses. A love of self, love of money, pride, arrogance, abusiveness, disobedient children, ungratefulness, unholiness, heartlessness, unappeasing and slanderous, lacking self-control, brutality, hating goodness, treacherousness, recklessness, conceitfulness, self-centered hedonism, a Christless Christianity. Does that sound familiar? And what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Avoid them. And why? Because they, in the effect of their sin, ravages families, churches, and blinds folks to the truth. Yet he offers this glimmer of hope in verse 9. They won't get that far, Timothy. Their foolishness, their folly will be plain for everyone to see. Yet if it was that bad then, it's worse now. It's only going to continue to get worse until our Lord's glorious return. In our little Christian bubbles, though, it's difficult for us to see how bad it truly is out there because everything seems to be out there. But we've got to see the world around us with God's eyes and with the lens of the Scripture, and we have to be realistic. We've got to realize that we live in this fallen world in distress, and we're living in amidst these terrible times that Paul is describing here, and even more are on our not too distant future. You see, we've all seen it. Couples are run out of business, perhaps for their religious stances. Employees are fired on the spot for disagreeing with the employee's lifestyle. We see the marches of paganism clearly throughout our country. In fact, the only voice that seems not to be welcome on the national stage or the national table of discussion is the Christians. And America's only marching along with the rest of the world. See, in his book, Holiness and the Spirit of the Age, Floyd McClung writes, "We live in a complex world and are surrounded by an ungodly culture." German sociologist Max Weber suggests that modern culture is like this beautiful gilded birdcage. We're caught in it and we can't escape. We're encircled by its ideas and its ideologies, by its structures and systems. And our culture is essentially unsympathetic, sometimes even hostile, to all we are called to be and to all we are called to do as Christians. And so it's unstable. It's wicked. But it's the world in which we live and the world in which we're called to make disciples. You see, we know that as John said in 1 John 5:19, that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, yet we are sent to that world with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, our text perfectly describes the moral decay of our society and the world around us, which is nothing new to Paul. He said in Romans 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." We might want to escape it, but remember Jesus' words in John 17:15, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." We have to decide to acknowledge this disease of sin around us and outside the church and speak out against it in love. But also resolve to never let that corruption seep into the church. We must realize that even in the lowest of times, God's solid foundation stands, sealed with this inscription from 2 Timothy 2:19. "The Lord knows whose are His." See, despite what we see around us with this disease of sin, Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Doesn't mean that the gates of hell are not going to try, but that the gates of hell will not overcome it. No matter how extreme or deadly this disease of sin may get, it cannot overtake the Lord's church. Jesus promises it will stand. But even with that promise, we all know there's still a struggle for us as believers trying to live a godly life in a godless world filled with this disease of sin. Look back at verses 10 through 13. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." You see, despite the rampant sin and wickedness that marks the culture around us, we're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. But that comes with this chilling promise. We will be persecuted. We will face suffering. So therefore, the question isn't if we're going to be persecuted, but how are we going to respond when we face persecution? Because on any given day, as I shared when we started, 400 believers face that same question when they face certain death for their faith in Jesus Christ. We might not want to think in those terms, but the Bible is crystal clear in teaching that we've been called to be separate from the world, and with that will come persecution. It's not a call for us to distance ourselves from interacting with the lost around us, but to refuse to conform to their pattern. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing, the constant renewing of your mind. Yet that's not what is preached from most pulpits in our country today. Instead, pastors want to water down or dilute or play down the difference between a Christian way and an American way. Many preach in fear of offending members by mentioning things like sin, holiness, hell, judgment, wrath. Many fear these things might turn folks off from Christianity, but they're essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth is, y'all, we'll never win godless men or women to Christ by being like them, but by showing them how different their life can be and how empty their godless life is. That seems to be a duh, and it really is. Because what point would there be in becoming a Christian if there was no difference? And to show us a difference, Paul gives himself as the example. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my faith in life, my focus in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions. That's not pride. But Paul wants Timothy, right from his prison cell, as he awaits his certain death, to understand how faithful God had been to him in his preaching throughout his life. Look at what he mentions. He starts with the preaching of the Word of God, which is fundamental to the life of our church and the life of us as Christians. Think about it. When the proverbial poop hits the fan, what remains? When trials come, whether in our own church or in our own lives, what remains? Where will we find wisdom from God's Word and how to move forward and find comfort in the midst of our struggles if we don't study and read and sit under faithful teaching of God's Word? See, we'll tackle this more in our next point, but think about the members of that early church. They were known to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. They weren't content with simply punching their get-out-of-hell-free card, but desperately wanted to grow in their faith, grow in their understanding of the gospel and the truth. And listen, we had a wonderful fall festival here, and we've got a calendar filled with activities and opportunities to reach out into our community. But if we're not filling our spiritual bellies with faithful exposition of God's Word, we're not going to get anywhere. You see, faithful teaching of the Word of God was first and foremost in Paul's list because it's the means by which Timothy and every Christian since Timothy has been called into faith and called by the grace of God. The second thing Paul brings out is his pattern of life, which was set apart to serve God with each and every ounce of his being, even if it meant being thrown into prison. It was worth it for him. Look at those qualities in verse 10. My life, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance. I kind of put a little checklist next to those and asked, where are these in my life? I'm not always the most patient in the world. Anybody else? I don't always have the most love for others in the world. I don't often have the most strong faith in the world. I don't always have this perseverance when things get tough. Yet these are the marks of a Christian life given throughout Scripture. And that should be said of each of us. We should be growing in these things. Our lives should be grounded in this Word of God and modeled after the life it demands, not what the godless world around us demands. We must live our life as the Westminster Confession of Faith, as the London Baptist Confession of Faith, as virtually all of the historic confessions of faith begins, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our chief end, not to cave to the world and serve ourselves forever. You see, then we come to Paul's third focus, which is the most timely for us today on Persecution Sunday. Paul goes on to talk about his persecutions, his sufferings, which marked his life as a follower of Christ, as a teacher of God's Word. But was Paul able to stand firm in the midst of the suffering and the persecution because of his own strength? Of course not. He says, the Lord rescued me. And I think we would all be able to say the same. The Lord rescued me. The Lord did it. It wasn't Paul. And he continues to drive home the fact that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You say, we might not want to think that way. We might want to think it's not going to happen. But persecution is inescapable. It's inevitable. Just as Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because today, persecuted Christians suffer in extreme ways around the world. Places like Nigeria, Pakistan, Indonesia, Sudan, China, just to mention a few. And even in America, Christians are coming under a growing pressure to conform. And our future will most certainly be filled with persecution. Yet in ancient Rome, thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch as Christians were torn apart, were ripped into pieces by wild animals. Paul Rader, commenting on his visit to this famous landmark, said, and hear this, listen very carefully. I stood uncovered to the heavens above, where he sits for whom they gladly died. And I asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? Rader continued, I prayed there most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart, just as he had worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. Oh, how I wish that could be said of me. I wish that could be said of all of us. Because if everything you loved was threatened with death, would you stand for Christ? If everything you own were to be ripped from your hands, would you stand for Christ? If you were threatened with jail or had a knife placed against your head or a gun against your head, would you stand for Christ? Let's look at verses 14 through 17 to find the answer. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, all of us, may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, it sure is easy to start something. In fact, each and every one of you in this room could start a marathon with me. You could. You might not want to, but you could start with me. And perhaps some could stay with me for a little while. But I'm not too sure how many of you would make it all the way to the finish line. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I know you don't want to. But it would take months and months to get the endurance to get to the finish line. But the same is true on a spiritual level. We need spiritual stamina to get and to keep going in the Christian life, especially when we face persecution. Consider what Jesus said. Matthew 10:22, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Perseverance is needed. Endurance is needed. John 15:5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Endurance, perseverance. Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom service in the kingdom of God. Perseverance, endurance. Because the temptation to turn from Christ and His Word will be strong, especially when persecution comes, especially when suffering comes. And if we were left to ourselves, you would certainly fall away if you were on your own. But we rest in the promise of God that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God finishes what He starts in us. And so we can confidently sing, keep me from turning back. The handles of my plow with tears are wet. The shears with rust are spoiled. And yet, my God will keep me from turning back. And that's where the Word of God comes in. Look at the text. Paul gives two reasons for Timothy to build upon the foundation that he had, what he has learned from the faithful teaching in the Word. And these reasons hold true for us today. First, Paul reminds Timothy of the faithfulness of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who taught him God's Word from birth, and Paul's own teaching in his life. Many of us can look back with thankfulness at moms or dads, grandmothers or grandfathers, Sunday school teachers, or other spiritual parents that have taught us the Word of God over the years, and we can give God thanks. Amen? But second, he says this teaching was what made him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy knew the Old Testament from his heritage of this godly family members that Paul had previously mentioned. And he had obviously learned and believed that those scriptures were the inspired Word of God. Many of us can look at our own hands right now and give thanks that we have the very inspired and errant Word of God in our own hands, in our own language, in a way that we can understand right here and right now. And that's when we come to one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. Look back at verses 16 through 17 and walk through these words. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This means that the Bible is from God Himself, and the contents found from Genesis to Revelation are for our guidance as we are led by the Holy Spirit. Its inspiration was and is unique to its survival throughout history. There have been countless attempts to destroy the Word of God and to make it cease from existence, but they always failed. They tried this by burning it, by confiscating, or even killing those that had it or read it or preached it or tried to translate it. Yet each and every attempt failed miserably. And so today it's so widely spread that some of you have an iPhone or an iPad that has the Word of God in any version you can imagine. Some of you have parallel versions where you have four different things that you can look at. We all have study Bibles. We all have the Word of God in our own languages, in our own way that we can best study it. And we should give thanks to God for that, but also not take that for granted. See, during the Stalin era in Russia, the Marxist government derided the Bible as being full of legends, of myths, of old wives' tales. It even established an anti-Bible museum in Moscow to try to convince the people of this. Yet for all of their derision and all of their hate for this book, the authorities were so desperately afraid that people would read it and believe what was in it that they tried to put them into prison and labor camps for trying to do that. Why? Because even as much as they hated that book, they knew that this unique book had the power to change people's lives, and they were scared of that power. It is the inerrant, the infallible, the inspired Word of God. And Paul takes the time to list out why that matters and why it's useful for us as Christians trying to live a godly life in a godless world by teaching us, by rebuking us, by correcting us, by training us in righteousness. Walk through the verses there. Because the usefulness of the Bible is not in simply us owning it. That might be half the battle, but in us actually using it and sitting under the faithful teaching of it. If we want to learn history, we go to history books. If we want to learn physics, I don't know why you would want to do that, but you would go to a physics book. But if you want to learn how to live and how to withstand this disease of sin and the suffering we will face as Christians and how to live this godly life, we must not neglect the teaching of God and His Word. The second use Paul lists is for rebuking. And who likes to be rebuked? Anybody? Nobody likes us. That hits us a little hard. I don't know anybody that loves a good rebuking from the Word of God, but that's what is there. The Bible isn't only to teach us the truth of God. It also teaches us the truth of ourselves. It is often a mirror for us to see what is truly going on in that heart of ours. And with that often comes a rebuke for our life when we fail to live as God's Word demands. But Paul also calls Timothy to, and every pastor thereafter, to rebuke his people when they fall into sin. Not out of pride, not out of anger, but out of love, and to warn and reprove a wayward brother or sister in that spirit of love for their good. Finally, Paul says it's useful for correcting, for training in righteousness, because the Bible isn't only useful to learn or to rebuke us when we go astray and to keep us from doing that, but it also instructs us how to live a God-pleasing life. After all, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and the Bible teaches us how to live a life of righteousness in a sea of unrighteousness. As the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We need God's word to guide us in how to live a godly life. Scripture teaches us how to handle money, how to raise our children, how to guide our marriages, so forth. And when we're faithful to study it and follow it, it trains us into this godly, righteous life. To quote J.I. Packer, he said, "Holy Scripture should be thought of as God preaching. God preaching to me every time I read it or hear it or listen to any part of it. God the Father preaching God the Son and the power of God the Holy Spirit." And why? Look at verse 17 to bring this to a close. While Paul is speaking primarily to Timothy and to pastors, he's really speaking to each and every Christian that has breath right now. We all need to strive towards maturity in Christ Jesus. And that only comes by a diligent study of God's Word, which helps us to become equipped in the knowledge necessary, equipped with the faith, equipped with His holiness to do God's Word. That's why our weekly and Sunday morning and evening Bible studies are so important. We have faithful men and women that are faithful in teaching us God's Word, and to neglect that is to miss out on help and being complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, which is what will make a godly life in a godless world. Therefore, the so what for us this morning, today, is a reminder that that faithfulness, that godly life that we would hope to grow in, will bring about persecution. It will bring about suffering. It may not yet be as extreme as our brothers and sisters around the world, but persecution is promised to come if we're faithful in maturing in our faith and living this godly life that Scripture demands. And so the question for us is, when that comes, what remains? When you lose your job because of your faithfulness to Christ, what remains? When you lose your home or your family or you're thrown into jail for faithfulness to Christ, what remains? When you lose your life for the cause of Christ, what remains? Many faithful men and women had already found the answer to that difficult question, but it really boils down to one word, or really one person, Jesus. When everything else is stripped away, the only thing that remains is Jesus. The one who saved you, the one who continues to sustain you, and the one who will one day welcome you home into glory is Jesus. Church, the gospel we profess, the gospel we proclaim is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies in the grave, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. And that kind of everlasting joy that's promised to us is what gives us a sure foundation when the going gets rough in this life. Amen? Either by persecution or own sufferings. So as we prepare to close and prepare to approach the Lord's table to remember the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, consider the story behind the powerful song we're going to sing together as we close. In 1871, the great Chicago fire virtually ruined Horatio Spafford. It was almost the biggest trial of his life, but the trial was about to get far worse. 2 years later, he put his wife and four daughters on a ship to sail to England, and the ship runs into another and sinks very quickly. All four girls died, and his wife barely escaped. He hears about the incident, and he receives a telegram from his wife, saved alone. And so he gets on a ship, heads to be with his grieving wife, and as he passes over the part of the ocean where the girls went down and were at the bottom, he wrote, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, and sorrows like sea billows roll." And when we come to that line where sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. We wonder, how on earth can it be well? You've lost everything. How is it well? How? He knew Jesus loved him. He saw it on the cross. And so we get to the end of that song. He has Christ coming back in this great triumph, not to judge him, but to save him and to raise his daughters from the dead. So that's how he can say, it is well, it is well. And all of us can say with him, with our soul. Think about that as we sing, as our praise team comes and Randall comes to lead us in a Lord's Supper devotion. Think about your own life as you sing the words of that powerful song with my wife and I. When everything falls apart, when persecution strikes, when you're diagnosed with a terrible disease or a loved one dies, will you say, it is well? Of course you will. Because God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Amen? And so as Randall comes to lead us into this time of communion, keep those things in mind, and let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its usefulness and guidefulness in our life, how we can live a godly life in a sea of godlessness. And Lord, we need your help to do that. Because it's oh too easy for us to get focused on our circumstances or focused on our own struggles. We lose sight of how you are using them to sharpen us and to whittle off all the things that don't belong to you and in your image. It's not easy, but you're with us. And so we can sing with Horatio Spafford that just lost nearly his entire family and livelihood and say, it is well, because we know what you did for us through Jesus Christ on our behalf. So help us this morning as we consider what your Son did for us at the cross. And may the words of that song, as we sing them in a moment, have a renewed meaning for us today. And may it be our marching orders as we go home. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.